Well, welcome this morning to the Lord's house and to worship. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that you have set aside for us in the busyness of our week to gather with your people and to worship you. We thank you for this hour before worship when we can reflect on our family, our past, our heritage, on a family member from 900 years ago. We want to get to know him better. We want to know of your grace and your providence in the life of Peter Waldo, a lesser known figure in church history, but a man used by you with great impact throughout the European world. Lord, we pray that you would raise up more people like Peter Waldo who would be totally committed, nothing in their way, in the proclamation of Jesus Christ and sharing the good news with all around them, whatever the cost to himself. Lord, we pray your blessing on this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Come with me for a moment to Germany, to Worms, Germany. It doesn't sound like a place. It's not named after its principal cuisine in Germany. It means something else entirely. But it is the only place on the planet that I know of where there's a monument to a hymn. And I'm a great lover of hymns and hymnody. We talked about Isaac Watts yesterday. And this is a hymn to the Einfesteberg, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that Martin Luther, sort of the signature hymn of the German Reformation. We talked about the battle hymn of the Huguenots yesterday. Does anybody remember what psalm the battle hymn of the Huguenots was based on yesterday? This would be a free Poetic Wonder of Isaac Watts book, if you can remember. What psalm was the battle hymn of the Huguenots? 68, yes. I'll see you at the table afterwards. For a book that I didn't bring one up with me. Sorry about that. Well, here's another one. Does anybody know what psalm Martin Luther based his Einfesteberg on? Because it actually is a looser psalm versification, but it's based 46. Okay, another free book goes out the door there. And if you see here, there's sort of these, there's my finger. There's these crenellations that go around. They connect the whole statue, and it's the mighty fortress. And in the middle is Luther with his, that word above all earthly powers, from the second to last stanza there, holding his hand on the Word of God. And you have various, this is Frederick the Elector of Saxony here, Frederick the Wise, a protector, a secular protector of Luther, a duke who liked Luther and wanted to keep him from getting burned at the stake by the Pope. And you have Philip of Hesse back here in the far corner, and he was the man calling the Marburg Colloquy and wanting to bring unity between German Protestants and Swiss Protestants because he knew that the Holy Roman Emperor was coming with all of his imperial troops. And he was going to try to wipe out the Protestant movement throughout Europe, and they did. In the 30 Years' War, German War, and others there as well. But around the base, what I'm particularly interested in is around the base, and this is a detail over the far left, there are four forerunners of the Reformation. And you have John Wycliffe. We talked about him last year. We have John Huss from Prague, from Bohemia. And you have Savonarola, we talked about him last year, remember, there in Florence, primarily, in the late 1400s, burned at the stake there in Florence. And then you also have another guy, and he's the oldest one there, and his name is Peter Waldo. And the crafters of this great monument felt that these four people were ones that God raised up in the centuries before the Reformation, in the 16th century, to be forerunners and lights proclaiming the good news the gospel of grace in their own time and in their own moment. And we want to talk about Peter Waldo this morning. And it's really, there's not a whole lot to say about Peter Waldo. So I'm done, you know. No, I'm not quite done, but I'm hoping, I'm going to be really optimistic here, that we'll have some time for some Q&A. I get going and all that, and I hardly ever leave time for that. So if you have some questions from things we talked about this weekend so far, or from Peter Waldo's life, I'm hoping that I'll be able to streamline, and we'll get to that. Peter Waldo was born in about 1140, so that was a long time ago. You've heard, I mentioned Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard of Clairvaux, John Calvin says, was one of those leading lights. I suppose he could have been at the base of the monument there in Worms, Germany. So their lives are overlapping a little bit. I don't know if they ever met. It's very possible, though, that the influence of Bernard of Clairvaux, who was a Cistercian monk, who certainly was on the right trajectory. Remember last year we talked about the trajectories. Where is a person going? Are they in a moment that's going away from? Is this working okay now? Okay. Are they going away from the gospel, or are they going toward the truth? This is one of the reasons why I think we can like C.S. Lewis better than we probably would, because he was on the right trajectory. You know, he was moving away from atheism and sophisticated Oxford rationalism and all in the 20th century. He didn't get all to the right places, as you may know. But he was on the right move. He was going in the right direction, as was Bernard of Clairvaux, and certainly as was Peter Waldo. I want to give you a little bit more context to what was going on in 1140. Whoops, wrong direction, sorry. 1140. And, you know, I'm trying to get this picture here in Lyon this summer, and this lady keeps getting in the picture. It was really tough. I'm kind of, but she wouldn't move, so I apologize for having her in both of these pictures. But this is the moment. 1140 is a critical moment. Do we have any art history people here who are enthusiastic about architecture and all that? You know, yeah, I love Gothic architecture. And it's really kind of odd because I also love the gospel of Jesus Christ far more than I love Gothic architecture. And oddly, Gothic architecture is sort of the monument to something else than the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the Gothic cathedral was intended to be a visual Bible. So we don't really need to read the Bible, and we don't really need to teach people to read the Bible, and we don't really need a vernacular Bible. We'll just build in this really, really cool stone structure that will feel like heaven. And it does, kind of. I mean, you walk in, they're designed, all these pointed arches, you walk up the square to it, and what do? Everybody does this. You go like this. You know, and when you walk into a Gothic cathedral, what do? Everybody goes in, they don't look at the flagstones. Oh, these are such cool stones on the floor. You know, nobody does that. Everybody does this. Goes like that. And that's a good thing for us to do, right? We live in a world that's got all kinds of horizontal distractions in it. You know, each one of us has one in our pocket right now. and we need to come into the sanctuary of the Lord. We're going to talk about that with Psalm 150 in a few minutes here. And we need to turn from ourselves to the Lord. We need to turn from all the things that charm us most, as Isaac Watts put it, to Jesus Christ. See Him more clearly. And medieval architects, medieval bishops, because cathedral is not it's not an architectural term. We tend to think it's an architectural term. Great big stone church that's really cool. That's actually not the definition of cathedral. It's a seat of a bishop. And so it was bishops that wanted the coolest cathedral with the highest spire, bigger than the rival bishop down the river, you know, so that they could look really good. That's why sometimes these cathedral builders built the spires too tall for the tolerances. Do we have any engineers in the house? And they would actually fall over. And that would be sort of embarrassing for that bishop.
and would be seen as sort of the demise of their role. So Gothic architecture is on the rise, and it was innovated in France. And it's a 12th century phenomenon. Up to this point, you had Romanesque or Roman-like. this cathedral was begun during Peter Waldo's life. Peter Waldo would have been in his early 30s when they began building St. Jean Cathedral there on the river in Lyon. Lyon's a beautiful city, magnificent city. This would be a place, they built these as places to venerate relics, too, from the early church. And so they would have, as we talked about yesterday, they might have a splinter of the cross. They might have a piece of straw from the manger. They might have a thread from Mary's veil when she gave birth to Jesus. They might have any number of things, a bone from St. Peter or something like that, a tooth from, you know, one of the apostles, supposedly, a hair from Jesus, a thorn from the crown of thorns, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. There were tens of thousands of relics all over Europe in the 12th century. And people went on pilgrimages to go and earn grace. Remember, grace can't be earned. I don't think that word means what you think it means. And they would travel all over the place to win the favor of God by venerating these relics. I believe I mentioned yesterday in passing that Lyon, France, was also the place where Irenaeus, early church father, sort of the connector between men like Augustine in the 4th century, and the apostles in the 1st century. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was one who had brought Irenaeus to a living faith in Christ. And Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. You know, so you have this real connection. And Irenaeus wrote Against Heresies. It was a very important apologetic expose on the heresy, the error of Gnosticism, and this sort of secret knowledge that you could have to really get things right. And he wrote this expose on that. So he was a very, very important early church father. None of the little of the goofiness that we tend to think of sometimes as some of the church fathers, as they are portrayed by medievalism. But Irenaeus comes to Lyon, and he is the founder of the church in Gaul, in France, in the late 2nd century. And he's actually buried in the city of Lyon, not in the cathedral, but in a church nearby. So Lyon was a very important place in medieval France. And Peter Waldo was a lover of things. He was, by his own admission, he said it this way. He said, "I was always more careful of money than of God, and served the creature rather than the Creator," looking back on his life. Now, we actually know very little about him. There was a treatise that was written in 1218, nobody knows for sure. It's anonymous. Nobody knows for sure if Peter Waldo himself wrote it or if somebody observing Peter Waldo. It's not very flattering of Peter Waldo, so that's a vote either if he was a godly man, which he was by all accounts, then it probably he wrote it then, because it sort of shows him with all of his warts. Or it could have been a critic. A critic, I think, would have ramped it up a little bit more. It's only about 5 paragraphs. I actually thought about reading it to you this morning, and I reread it, and I thought, I don't think I'll do that. That might be painful. I'll give you some highlights. But it's really where we get the main knowledge about him as a person. The story is that Peter Waldo, right about the time that the Crusades, the Roman Catholic Church, is asserting itself globally, wanting to gain more authority in the whole Mediterranean region, including the Eastern Mediterranean, Jerusalem, Palestine, all that, with the Crusades. And so there are crusades that are happening, and people are joining those and with great zeal and all. So this is sort of the historical moment and context into which Peter Waldo was born. The story is that he had become a reasonably successful merchant in the city of Lyon. And merchants were often itinerant. They would travel from market to market in a region. They might go from one city. You know, so you have, in this part of France, you could have a nearby town that would have its market day on Tuesday. You know, and if that was true back in the 12th century, guess when they have their market day today in the 21st century? On Tuesday, you know. And it's exactly the way it is. If you go to Newton and Cooper's town, little market town of Oney, Mr. Pipe's town there, they have their weekly market on the same day that they had it, you know, back in Newton's time and the same day that they had it back in the early Middle Ages. With the revival of trade and of commerce there in the 1300s or so. And so he would travel around. He would probably go to annual fairs in France and maybe even into northern Italy. So he was already used to moving around. Remember Bunyan, the tinker. God calls these people who are on the move, you know. They have connections. They're not sedentary. And Bunyan was able to use that itinerant vocation of his as a means of proclaiming the gospel. Isn't that wonderful in the providence of God? We're going to talk about God's works of providence, his creation, providence of redemption in Sunday morning sermon coming up next hour in Psalm 150. And so with Peter Waldo, he's an itinerant merchant, and he became fairly successful, wasn't always scrupulous about his dealings. He loved money, sort of like Matthew, you know, he wanted to just get more of it. And one day in his travels, he came across a troubadour. A troubadour was a medieval itinerant musician. Street musician who made his living by putting out his hat and playing his lute or his recorder or his flute or his viol, maybe singing along with that, maybe reciting poetry as he strummed a lute or some other kind of stringed instrument. And this troubadour sometimes sang secular songs, love songs, things like that. But sometimes they would take something from the Gospels, and they would retell in a ballad something from the Bible or something from church history. And this particular troubadour, as the account goes, in written in 1218, which was, by the way, the year that Peter Waldo died. So it could, again, be sort of the final will and testament. I don't know. but he hears this troubadour singing this ballad, and it's a ballad about an early church saint canonized by the Roman Catholic Church who lived a life of love for Christ and of caring little for the things of the world, laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth. You can just picture this troubadour standing in the street there, wanting a few coins. And in the providence of God, Peter Waldo, who was out looking for coins, you know, he wanted money. He had his booth set up there, and he was selling cloth or whatever he was selling. And he is captivated by this guy's music. And he stops and he listens. And in that message, somehow this troubadour had, in the providence of God, had the gospel. And Peter Waldo becomes a Christian listening to a street musician in Lyon. And it is a transformative moment in this guy's life. You know, we can look at what we do with our wallets and we'll find out what we really believe. You know, that seems to be the case, you know. Am I trusting in temporal security? So when the offering plate comes by, I'm going to kind of, I don't know next week how much money I'm going to make, so I better keep this because I need to feed my family, you know, even though I ought to be eager to give back to the Lord from what he has given me in the first place. Well, Peter Waldo, who was a great lover of money by his own admission,
begin selling off stuff. Now, he wasn't as careful as he should be, and this is one of the features that is in that medieval treatise about Peter Waldo. His wife was not on board with this yet. In fact, she was not a happy camper. She was very upset that he was giving away the family resources. He had some real estate that he owned and everything. I mean, he was a, you know, in his day, a reasonably wealthy guy. And he paused when his wife began to sort of publicly, she actually went to the magistrate trying to get him to restrain her husband from giving all the money away. And so he paused and he actually offered to her the home and the real estate. It sounds like it wasn't a great marriage, actually. You know, I'll give you the house. I'll give you, you know, whatever you need of temporal things. But I'm going to serve Christ. And I'm not going to be continuing to, you know, be a lover of money. I'm not going to be continuing to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And I love you on board with that. Again, the treatise is quite short. We don't know the end of that. I would love to believe that he adorned the gospel as a husband and she became a Christian. We don't know. We'll have to find that out in heaven. But Peter Waldo, we do know what happened with Peter Waldo after that. Peter Waldo began going around the countryside with a new message and proclaiming the gospel. He began reading the Bible and seriously reading the Bible. In fact, the account says that he memorized all four gospels. Now, we find that quite astonishing, really, that people could do that. But we have to understand that any kind of learning in those days was largely memorization. So, we're 300 years out before Johann Gutenberg is going to get the great idea to have movable type printing. So, Peter Waldo may not even have owned a Bible, but he may have been able to get access to one. And what he did was he hired, with some of the resources that he still had, he hired probably a priest who wasn't right in the mainstream of things because this was illegal. But he hired a priest who was fluent in Latin and also fluent in the French of the 12th century in that part of the French world, which was Provençal, which was a dialect that's still spoken in southern France in some areas. Today, Aix-en-Provence, where my daughter studied French and where we stop and have a wonderful time on the Rome to Geneva tour, fellowshipping with the saints there. And so he now could read it and memorize it in his native tongue. There's no evidence that he knew Latin. He was a merchant. He wasn't, you know, trained at the University of Bologna, which is the oldest university in the medieval world. It was founded in 1080, and the University of Paris isn't founded yet, and Oxford's 150 years out before it's going to be founded. You know, so Peter Waldo was not a scholar. He was not somebody who would have understood Latin, but he kind of knew how to get at it. So he hires this priest. He says, "I'll pay you this much if you'll translate the Gospels into Provençal." And so he does. And so he's got this copy and he gets others on board. And there were all kinds of young men in the providence of God. The Spirit of God was working who were following Peter Waldo. Maybe some fellow merchants, maybe some other young men from the community, some relatives, some nephews, who knows. But pretty soon, Peter Waldo has a little entourage of others. And as they read the Bible and memorize the Gospels, guess what they began to do as they looked around at the church, as they looked around what was going on. Let's move that lady that kept getting in front of my... There we go. Remember yesterday we talked about Pierre Verret preaching right here in this cathedral and thousands of people being saved and having sort of this tense, there's Roman Catholics and there's Huguenots in this city for some years before the tide shifts away from him. But why don't you see the insides of that wonderful place? Oh, and you notice what's missing on the cathedral here.
some of the statues of saints or of Mary or of Saint John. This would be the Apostle John's cathedral. This would be dedicated to the Apostle John. So in Pierre Verret's day, when he preached the gospel of Jesus alone, that you don't have to pray to saints, you shouldn't pray to saints, that you don't pray to Mary, that you don't venerate these people, that you venerate Jesus alone, guess what lots of the young men did, guys in the room? They liked this part a lot. They got out their sledgehammers, and they got a rope, and they would throw it up there, and they would tie it off, and they'd pull down the statue and go bash, 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 and they would, a little liturgical dance there as they would iconoclasm, as they would tear up the stone statues that had been, we look at them and we think, wow, that's cool art. Some medieval artist did that. Yes, but we have lots of precedent in the Bible that in those transitions, it's not art. It's idol. And you got to get rid of it. There's no alternative. Happened in Knox's Scotland in the 16th century and many other places. So the fact that those niches are there and they're empty should actually, as Christians, we should rejoice at that. It's, if you're a lover of art, I feel your pain. I love art. And I think, wow, I'd love to put one of those in my scriptorium, where I write. Wouldn't it be cool to have that statue in there? But that should make us rejoice. That should thrill our hearts as we see that. Well, as they read the Gospels, as they read the Word of God, they began to realize that what's going on in there, and with all of those statues, and with all of the pilgrimage, and all of the buying of indulgences to get forgiveness of sins, that all of that was an error, and that we needed the Bible in our own language. Well, at first, Peter Waldo's a nobody, and the local bishop doesn't even care. He thinks, who's this guy? He's this minor merchant, and now he doesn't even have the power of his wealth and resources behind him. He's a poor guy. In fact, they ended up calling the followers of Peter Waldo the poor men of Lyon. They didn't have anything. We think, if we just had some more money, then we could buy a big building, and we could have a big steeple, and we could have a real prominent place in our community, Stillicum, wherever that is. Be nice to have your own building, right? But God works in ways that are counterintuitive to us and our ways. And He loves it when we have nothing, and then He can work through us. He loves it when we're weak, and He can use His power through weak people. People, nobodies like John Bunyan. Nobodies like Peter Waldo. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful reminder. It gives you freedom. You know that? You don't have to be a slave to stuff. Because stuff doesn't change the world. The Spirit of God changes the world. And He does it one soul, one heart at a time. And in the providence of God, He does that through the means of messed up, halting, weak people like you and like me. And it's a marvelous thing to think about. This, God's ways are humorous, really. You think, wow, but wait a second, don't we have to be in all the halls of power and all that? Wouldn't it be better if Peter Waldo was the Bishop of Lyon and he had that pulpit and, those walls were echoing with his words and all? No, he's eventually going to be excommunicated by the Pope. He's going to be called down to Rome by Alexander III, one of the popes, and he's going to go down and he's going to appeal. And the reason he was called is that he was doing two things. He was translating the Bible into the language of the people, the vernacular, and he was preaching, and he's not an ordained dude. He's not supposed to be doing this unless he has the pronouncement of the big shots, guys with the big hats. And just like Bunyan, Bunyan didn't have any ordination other than God's. He only had the Almighty's ordaining power and authority on him. Oh, bummer. Too bad he didn't have some pipsqueak with a big hat that ordained him. Peter Waldo went to Rome, actually. A number of his followers with him, and you're thinking, boy, this isn't a good idea. They're going to roast you down there. Well, they didn't, and largely because Alexander III, the Pope, thought he was so unimpressive He thought, this guy can't hurt anything. I'll send him back, and I'll just tell him that he's got to stop doing these things. He's free to do them if he comes under the authority of the Bishop of St. John Cathedral in Lyon. And Peter Waldo doesn't necessarily agree to that, but he goes back, and all the way, think about it, all the way back from Rome, long trip. Remember, it took Luther 6 months to do his pilgrimage there. Now, France, you know, Lyon is farther south in France. It's not as long a journey. But what do you think Peter Waldo's doing as he's marching from Lyon down to Rome, and then there in Rome for a few weeks, and then from Rome back to Lyon? Well, he's passing through northern Italy, Lombardy, Milan, Turin, all of that region up there, Ferrara, and he's preaching the gospel everywhere he goes, more and more followers. We're talking 12th century here. We're talking like, 400 years before the Reformation, 400 years before Pierre Verret comes into the same halls of this cathedral and proclaims Jesus. It's just remarkable. And what grows up, little does Alexander, it was one of the great miscalculations of this pope, is that this guy's a nobody and he can't do anything. Well, he's going to be empowered by the Spirit of God, and he does great things. Underground churches grow up all over the place. I had a fellow ask me this morning, underground churches? What's that? And my children met a friend of my mother's who was from China a few years ago, and they were talking with her. And she and her husband had come from China. They were Christians, and they had been part of the underground church. I remember, I won't name which one it was, but this was a few years back. And so they were telling us about meeting this woman from China. And one of them said, yeah, she was from a ditch in China. And I said, a ditch in China? What do you mean? Oh, yeah, she used to go to a ditch in China. An underground church. That's where you get the literal and the figurative mixed up, You don't want to do that because you usually get things wrong. When you're interpreting the Bible, you don't want to get the literal and the figurative mixed up, because then you're going to get error. But in any case, these underground churches were all over. And in fact, in France and in northern Italy, they were underground. Many of them were meeting in caves. And the Waldensians, as they came to be called in the subsequent generations, they moved. Whole communities would be Waldensian communities. Remember that the community that that William Farrell was born into was actually a Waldensian community. Yes, there was a Roman Catholic presence there, but it was largely Waldensian. Peter Waldo followers, 300 years after the death, or almost 400 years after the death of Peter Waldo. Remarkable the way God uses seemingly insignificant people. Well, the Waldensians are going to have some difficult times ahead. By the way, they called their pastors Barbies, not like Barbie dolls, but Barbie in the vernacular then was uncle. And so they didn't want to call him father because, biblically that would be a problem, and also in terms of the confusion with the Roman Catholic priest who called himself father and all. So they were always called Barbies. Today in Waldensian churches, they still call their pastor. They don't call him pastor. They call him Barbie. Just a little side note there along the way. But there would be greater and increasing persecution of Waldensians. And I'm not going to detail all of it here. But first, there was a council in 1229 that it was a papal council that forbade any vernacular translation of Scripture. And it placed the Waldensian Scriptures, in the Provençal language, it placed them on an index of prohibited books. That had been around a long time in the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent during Pierre Verret's time, during the 16th century. there would be a new index of prohibited books. But they'd been around for a long time, censorship. And can you imagine it? I just try to picture this. We want to take this Bible, partial Bible, whether they got the whole thing done or not, I don't know. But at least the Gospels. And they want to take that and tear that away from the common people. You can't have a Bible in your own language. In fact, the official church then is saying, that's evil. we are going to destroy it. We'll burn them if we find them. Now, why was that? Well, it's because of a specific Roman Catholic doctrine, and because of the infallibility of the papacy and of canon law in Roman Catholicism. This is still a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, and it's called papal supremacy. Maybe you've heard of that. Papal supremacy says that the Pope is the supreme authority over the interpretation of the Bible. Why were Roman Catholics in the Middle Ages and in the Reformation so opposed to vernacular Bible? Because you didn't need it. It was unnecessary. Right? And it was actually counter to the power of the Pope and his authority over the interpretation of the Bible. So you weren't supposed to read the Bible on your own. You were simply supposed to listen to what the Pope said and what how he interpreted it and all the papal councils and how they interpreted it and do what they said. And that's a great tragedy. It was one that the Reformation would come at in a frontal assault. And every vernacular Bible was that. There were a series of massacres, and I won't go into the details of those, but they were horrible. They violent repression against pastors, against bookshop owners, merchants who were selling parts of the vernacular Bible. And they would package these up in tracts and pamphlets, so they were inexpensive. You know, they would put fine leather bindings on them because that would make them too expensive for the common people. They wanted to get them into the hands of the people. So there were Gospels of John and all that. We think maybe that's a new thing. You know, we pass out Gospels of John. We have them handy. No, that's the way it was back in the Middle Ages. Give them some of the scriptures there and they can meet Jesus on those pages. Plundering, destroying. One of the methods that was used, because these people were in the mountainous areas of northern Italy, the Piedmont region, which is the foot of the mountains, the Alps, and they were in the southern mountains, Mediterranean mountains in the south of France. Such a marvelously wonderful part of the world, I got to tell you. The food is great. The climate is great. The scenery is marvelous. And it's as dark as it can be today. The light of the gospel is almost completely obscured in those parts. They're sun-drenched, happy heathens, so they think. You're not really happy if you're a heathen, but they think that they are. So there's great need for the gospel in all of those regions today, but all of those are mountainous regions. And so one of the methods was they would send papal troops and with orders to completely annihilate whole villages, men, women, children, little babies. And the accounts, as the Waldensian movement gains more maturity and there's more historical accounts of what happened, it's just unimaginable. Troops would come in and they would quarter themselves on villages and they would wait for the right opportunity and then they would take mothers and their babies and they would throw them over the cliffs of their mountainous region. They would take old men and women and children and teenagers, and if they wouldn't convert to Roman Catholicism, they would throw them down the cliffs. Other times, fathers and the men would try to protect their wives and their children, and they would take them into remote caves up farther up in the mountains above their villages, and they would try to protect them. They would plan ahead, and they would have water and preserved food and things in those caves so that they could flee to those caves. And oftentimes the troops of the Holy Roman Empire and the papacy would find them in those caves, and they would start large bonfires at the mouths of those caves, and they would asphyxiate the inhabitants, or they would come running out and be killed as they ran through the flames. It's not a pretty picture at all. But the servant isn't above our Lord. And what they did to Jesus was horrific. And what they did to all the apostles was not pretty this side of heaven. But God is faithful and He keeps them in the greatest evil hour of life. Word comes to all over Cromwell. So this is going on for centuries, and I'm not detailing each of the waves and episodes of this, but the Waldensians largely aligned themselves with the Reformers during the Reformation. And many of the Reformers looked at the Waldensians and what they were believing and teaching and saying, wow, these guys are way ahead of the curve. We think we're just kind of rediscovering this in the Reformation. They've been preaching justification by faith alone in Christ alone for centuries. They've been teaching sola scriptura, the Bible alone, not the Pope's interpretation of the Bible. They've been teaching that for centuries. They've been exposing the errors of buying indulgences and seven sacraments and all of that for centuries. And way ahead of the curve. Many of the Waldensians embraced the La Rochelle Confession of Faith, 1559, that was the Huguenot Confession of Faith. And I'll tell you what, if you could read the French, which I think I know at least one person in the room can, because they got that yesterday. It's a great Confession of Faith, not out of accord with the London Confession in anything of substance at all. Oliver Cromwell hears about this. You know, he's the one with his new model army, red coats, right? Why did he have red coats? Yep, so that you didn't unnerve the guy next to you when you got shot and you're bleeding. You know, it wouldn't show up so much on your uniform. No camo for him. I guess it was camo, but it was camo for the blood. Psychological. You know, he had figured out a lot of things about war. But he was so incensed when he heard about one of the final waves in the 1630s. Bunyan was only 2 years old. In 1630, there was a final repressive, horrible persecution. It accelerated into the period, into the 1640s. In 1645, Oliver Cromwell and the New Model Army are now, they've gained victory over Charles I and all. And there was just horrific stuff going on in the Piedmont. And much of the rest of Europe was hearing about this. You know, there's newspapers by this time and everything. And the Netherlands, the Protestant Netherlands, are absolutely incensed at what the papal troops are doing to Waldensian communities. Oliver Cromwell even threatens to bring over on ships his new model army and stop it if they don't end it. I'm going to close with this. Oliver Cromwell had a Latin secretary during the Civil War, a man by the name of John Milton. Paradise Lost and other wonderful poetry, considered by most, even haters of the dead white males, often have to bow and say that Milton was one of the top three greatest writers in English literature. Shakespeare and Chaucer would be the other two, but and many more authors along the way. Well, he was so incensed at what he was hearing, and of course he's getting letters and replying to letters on Cromwell's behalf. He writes a sonnet. And in fact, I'll show it to you. It'll be helpful for you to see it here. Let me see if I can. Here we go. He writes a sonnet, and that sonnet says, "Avenge, O Lord," it's a prayer, "thy slaughtered saints whose bones lie scattered on the Alpine mountains cold, even them who kept thy truth so pure of old, when all our fathers worshipped stocks and stones. Forget not in thy book, record their groans, who were thy sheep and in their ancient fold slain by the bloody Piedmontese that rolled mother with infant down the rocks. Their moans the vales redoubled to the hills, and they to heaven. Their martyred blood and ashes sow o'er all the Italian fields, where still does sway the triple tyrant, that from these may grow a hundredfold, who having learnt thy way, early may fly the Babylonian woe." Early, 1100s, you know, 400 years before the Reformation. Well, let's pause and thank the Lord for His providence in the lives of these Waldensians. Father, we thank you for this moment of church history that we have on our minds to reflect on your providence in raising up someone like Peter Waldo, bringing him to a living faith, turning him from being a lover of money to being a lover of Jesus, and giving away his money, using his money to translate the Bible into the language of the people, and then giving up the rest of his life to go all over the region proclaiming freedom in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd raise up Peter Waldos from this group today, and that you would help us all, disabuse us of that notion that we have to be great, that we have to have the big steeple, that we have to have the prominent political position or some other academic influence to be influential for your kingdom. No. You want us to be faithful to share Jesus over the fence with our neighbor. You want us to say that good word at the grocery store when the checker says, "My, how well behaved your children are," and you swell with pride. We swell with pride and we take that to ourselves instead of saying, "Oh no, we've been given the best of books that tells us that our children are Jesus, and he tells us how to raise them." Lord, give us boldness to have ready on our lips, to practice, to be prepared, to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason of the hope that's within us with meekness and fear. Lord, bless the coming hour as we come before your presence with praises on our lips. In Jesus' name, amen.